I have been myself thoroughly enriched and blessed in the series in 1 John. We spent 17 weeks, I think it was, in 1 John. And then we looked at 2 John last week, 3 John this morning, and just such a blessed time. So I trust that the Lord has used that to encourage you, to challenge you, to educate you, and to transform you, and to give you a new hunger for his word as we've gone through these epistles of John. So this morning, 3 John, there are just a short 14 verses, and it is actually the shortest letter in the New Testament. And let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through his word. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've given to us your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that you would speak this morning through what you've spoken, the living, active, powerful word, and that we would understand this little epistle of John, that we would also be able to apply this epistle not only to our church, but also to our life, and that we would be a godly example of what you have called us to be in loving others and walking in love and walking in truth, and that we would open our hearts and our home to encourage and bless and strengthen those that are serving the Lord. Lord, deepen our fellowship with you, our fellowship with other believers, and our love for you and our love for one another. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to our hearts and work in our lives by your Spirit. We'll give you thanks and give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. We come to the end, as I said, of our series in the epistles of John. And it's interesting as you survey these three epistles of John. In 1 John, the apostle discusses fellowship with God. In 2 John, he forbids fellowship with false teachers. And today in 3 John, he encourages fellowship with Christian brothers and the support of true servants of Jesus Christ. So an interesting survey of all three of those epistles, fellowship with God, that we not fellowship with false teachers, but we do fellowship with the true believer, and that we seek to support and encourage those who are the true preachers and teachers of God's word. There's an interesting contrast between 2 John and 3 John. In 2 John, love is emphasized that had a lack of discernment, and so there was a lack of truth. The emphasis there is that you go on loving, but you need to be discerning and discriminating in your love. And then in 3 John, they had the truth, but they lacked love. So it's kind of the reverse of 2 John. 3 John has an emphasis on the need to love. And so I would say 2 John is walking in truth, and then 3 John is walking in love. And the two form a beautiful balance. We need in our lives both truth and love. And so we find in this third epistle that there was a Diotrephes, this man who loved to have preeminence in the church, that was actually opposing God's true servants. And John is exhorting us to follow the good and godly example of Gaius and of those who follow the true teachers of the Word of God. Now, in this third epistle, it can be divided and broken up real easily. I want you to follow me. There are three portraits painted of three individuals. We get a picture of three men in the church that John is writing to in Asia, Apostolic Church. And these three individuals are Gaius, and he's covered in verses 1 to 8. And then there is Diotrephes, he's covered in verses 9 and 10. And then there is Demetrius, he is covered in verses 11 to 12. So three kind of apostolic portraits, as it were, of these individuals, giving us great insight into the apostolic church and the individual, the believer that was there in that time, and we can learn some important lessons. So we have Gaius, the encourager who loved others. We have Diotrephes, the dictator who loved himself. And then we have Demetrius, the good example whom others loved. The kind of Christian that we should be today is kind of portrayed for us in Gaius and Demetrius. The kind of Christian and church member that we should not be is that of Diotrephes. So we're going to learn from these portraits as we look at them in 1 John. But the first one, if you're taking notes and want to outline this third epistle, in verses 1 to 8 is Gaius. I call him Gaius the Encourager. There's so many wonderful things said about this man, and he's the one that John is writing to, that there's no way that in one message I could exhaust the lessons and applications that we could draw from this man, Gaius. But follow with me in your Bible, beginning in 3 John verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, as thou walkest in the truth. For John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest unto the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because, verse 7, that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore, verse 8, ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers or supporters of the truth. Now again, John opens with this title, the elder. And as I pointed out last Sunday, John was up in age, but John was also an elder in the spiritual sense. In the church, we have elders, we have deacons, we have what we call bishops, we have pastors. But the word elder and the word pastor and the word overseer all refer to the same individual. They are basically the spiritual leaders of the church. They kind of convey a different aspect of that leadership. If they're an elder, it's because they're mature spiritually. If they're an overseer, it's because they have the oversight of the church and its ministry. If they're a pastor, they're a shepherd, then they are teaching or feeding the flock of God. They have that gift of teaching, and they're teaching the Word of God. So John, the last of the living apostles, is the elder, and he's writing unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, in these first five verses, I think it is four times John mentions his love for Gaius. He calls him Gaius the well-beloved. And then right there in the first verse, whom I love in the truth. And then in verse 2, he says, beloved. And I like that title referring to other believers because it reminds us that we are loved by God and that we should love one another. I think in the church today, we should revive this expression for fellow believers. Now, it may seem like, well, that's kind of mushy and, you know, a little too personal, but it's biblical. That when we see each other and we greet each other and we shake hands with each other, embrace each other, it's beloved. That we remind one another that God loves you and I love you. What's wrong with that? And that we have that love for one another. That's what we want the world to be able to look on and see, oh, how they love one another. Did not Jesus say, by this shall all men know that you are what? My disciples. That you have love one for another. So it's an amazing thing to me to see the elder John, this great apostle, as he overflows with the warmth of God's love toward this beloved brother Gaius. Now, any pastor would give his right arm to have a Gaius in his congregation. And I do thank God for the Gaiuses in our church. You go, there's Gaiuses in our church? I've never met any Gaiuses. And by the way, Gaius was a very, very common, some say the most common name in New Testament times. There were three other Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, and it would seem that this is a fourth Gaius, that he's not the same Gaius as mentioned in these other places. So it was a very common name. Actually, all three of these names that we're going to focus on here in 3 John are common names of that time. But I thank God for the Gaiuses in this church. And as you look at the things that John says about this man, it is quite amazing. Notice the things that John says about Gaius. And in looking at him, we actually see the model member of any church. And we see a model Christian of any congregation. First of all, he was spiritually mature. He had spiritual maturity. Notice in verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul," the Greek word psyche, "thy soul prospers." Now, again, John's love for Gaius, but John's wish. Now, we can't be clear in the phrase that John uses there, "I wish." The word "wish" could be just simply that, a wish that John was just saying, "This is something that I hope for you." And it could be that the idea was used in the form of a prayer, that John is praying. The Greek word that's translated "wish" is used as a common greeting of that time, but it was also used for the word to pray to God or to ask God of a request. So there is something here in this verse that John is wishing or praying for, desiring for Gaius. And what is it? He's asking that he prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Now, this is an interesting verse. It's unique in the New Testament in that John expresses, could be just a desire, could be a prayer, but John expresses this want or desire for Gaius to be doing good physically, to be doing good materially. I want you to prosper, and I want you to be in health. But what we do know from this verse, and this is the most important point, is that Gaius was doing good spiritually. That Gaius was strong or mature spiritually, that he was soaring spiritually. But what's possible, and I can only say that it's inferred in this text, is that Gaius was going through hard times. That Gaius was going through difficulties. And yet he was prospering spiritually. And John is praying and wishing that his physical and his material would catch up to the spiritual. Now, in light of that, and it's just a guess on my part, and you'll allow me this liberty, that's what I believe is happening here. I believe that very possibly Gaius was suffering and going through difficulty. It could be the Diotrephes that actually put him out of the church, and that he was coming under attack from Diotrephes and persecution. And yet he was doing good spiritually. He was mature. He was strong. He had spiritual maturity. And yet he was suffering. Now, the reason I emphasize this is that there are today what are commonly called word faith teachers. They're also called health and wealth preachers. And they preach a so-called gospel of health and wealth. And this is one of their favorite verses in the Bible. They love this verse. They love to hone in on this verse and focus on this verse. And they love to point out in this verse that John wanted Gaius to prosper and be in health. And then they make this broad application that God's will and design for every Christian is to prosper and be in health. Does God want to bless us? Yes. But there are some times I believe that God can use infirmities or sicknesses or weaknesses for our spiritual good. God can use reverses He can use disappointments. He can use unemployment. Do I hear an amen out there? God can use unemployment to strengthen your spiritual life, right? To get you on your knees. To get you to pray. Someone said, I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the path of ease to storm the secret place. Thank God for the hard things of life. They keep me humble. They keep me dependent. They keep me reliant upon God. So I'm of the mindset to think that it's possible that John was actually saying, Gaius, you're doing so good spiritually. I pray that the Lord touches you and heals your body. That Gaius might have actually even been sick. Those health teachers that believe God wants everyone to be healthy, could be that the opposite is true, that Gaius was not healthy and that he desired that he have that health as well as that spiritual maturity. But sometimes health can be a detriment to some people. I think of Paul the Apostle, who'd been caught up into paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he called it the third heaven, the presence of God. And because of this paradise experience, God gave him a painful experience. It was called a thorn in his flesh. It was a messenger of Satan that God allowed to buffet Paul, lest he be exalted above measure. Did you ever notice in that passage that Paul said, there was given to me, that it was a gift? Paul's thorn was a gift. And the question is, who gave it to him? If Paul says there was given to me, who gave it to him? I believe God gave it to him. Because God is sovereign. God took down the hedge, as he did with Job, and he allowed Satan to afflict Paul in some way. And what exactly his thorn in the flesh was, we don't know. But it could have been a physical infirmity, messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Paul three times asked God to take it away, right? And what did God say? No, no, no. He's going, what's the skinny here? I thought God loved me. The great Paul the Apostle, he's got a thorn in his flesh. He asked God to take it away, and God says, no, what's the deal? And God says to Paul, because my grace is sufficient for you. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And when Paul heard that, he says, oh, that's great. Most gladly will I glory in my weaknesses. And then, because then the power of God can rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Did you know that it is perfectly possible and highly probable that in your suffering and in your infirmity, that in your weakness, you can soar spiritually? And more important than your physical health is your spiritual health. More important than the healing of your body is the healing of your soul, even as thy soul prospers. What made Gaius a good church member, what made Gaius a good solid Christian, was that he was strong spiritually, that he was healthy spiritually. It wasn't because he had a lot of money. A lot of pastors think, hey, a good church member, somebody has a lot of money. Lord, send us big tithers is their prayer, you know. When in reality, it should be, Lord, send us mature believers and raise up mature Christians. Make us spiritually strong. Yes, Lord, it's great. Provide a job, provide the healing, and we pray for healing and we pray for provision. That is fine. But what is more important is that you spiritually prosper, that your soul is prospering. I think it's highly probable that Gaius was soaring spiritually, but suffering materially and physically, and that John is saying to him, I pray that God will heal your body and that God will prosper you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul the Apostle says, though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Amen. So the outward man may be perishing right now. It may be that outwardly you're not doing good or physically or materially, but here's what's important, that you're strong in your walk with the Lord. Second thing about Gaius in verses 3 and 4 is that he had a good testimony. So he had spiritual maturity, And secondly, he had a good testimony. Notice it in verse 3 and 4. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came, and they testified of the truth that is in thee." John says, you know, some people visited us here, and they told us about you, Gaius, and they said that the truth is in you. And he goes on to say, "That is in thee, even also that thou walkest in the truth." So the truth was in him. He was walking in the truth. And then I love verse 4. "I have," John says, "no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." It's possible that Gaius was a convert of John's, that John led him to Christ, and thus he refers to him as my children. Or could be that just generally John is talking about his spiritual children, those whom he's discipled and nurtured and taught in the Lord, that they walk in truth. Now, Gaius had a good testimony. Why? Well, notice these reasons. Verse 3, the truth was in him. Gaius knew the Bible. Gaius knew the truth of God's word. Gaius was grounded in sound doctrine, and he meditated on God's word. Secondly, he walked in the truth. Verse 4. True living, someone says, comes from living truth. And sound doctrine and sound living and right belief and right behavior are vitally linked together. You can't believe a lie and live the truth. You have to embrace the truth and know the truth and be grounded in the truth. And what made Gaius such a wonderful believer was that, and such a mature believer, was that he had the truth of God abiding in him, and he was walking in the truth. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. You want to become more like Jesus? Spend more time in His Word. And let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and transform you into the image of the Son of God. You can't neglect your Bible and expect to grow spiritually. You can't neglect your Bible and expect to be more like Jesus. So he was also, I believe, a doer of the word. He was walking, verse 4, in the word. But notice third thing about him is that he had faithful ministry. He had faithful ministry. He had spiritual maturity, and he had faithful ministry. Notice verses 5 down to verse 8. This is marvelous. Again, he says, using this endearing term, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully," or "you are faithfully doing what you do to the brethren." So he was a faithful servant. "And to strangers," which isn't easy. People love to minister to people that they know. You know, it's not hard to have a home Bible study group when you can invite your friends over, right? But how about strangers? Did you know the word hospitality literally means loving strangers? It's not inviting people that you know over because you all like the same things. It's loving strangers. It's ministering to those that you don't know. And then notice as he goes on in verse 6, "which have borne witness of thy love before the church, of whom if thou bring forward," or "you support," or "you serve, and you help them on their journey after a godly sort," you do it in a spiritual way, a godly way, in a way that is consistent with God's plan and purpose. "And because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles." And then the command, the exhortation, "we therefore ought to receive such, and that we might become fellow helpers of the truth." So he had a faithful ministry, spiritual maturity, a good testimony, and faithful ministry. Now, this is one of the things that really spoke to my heart this week as I studied this Gaius. We see the marks and motive for ministry. I want you to take good note of them. If you're serving the Lord in this church, you're serving the Lord outside the church, or you want to be a spiritual leader in the church, or you want to be a blessing to this church, or you want to be spiritually mature and used by God. Notice these marks and motive for true ministry. First of all, Gaius and his ministry, faithful ministry, sought to honor God. He sought to honor God, and those that he supported and worked with were seeking to honor God. It's seen in verse 7 in the phrase, "for his name's sake." So when they went forth, when they went out to preach, to teach, to serve, to minister, what was the motive behind their ministry? The motive behind their ministry was his name's sake. This is the big picture. Always in serving God, always in ministering for God, we do it for his name's sake. What does that mean? We do it for his honor. We do it for his glory. We do it for his praise. We're doing it to bring honor and praise and glory to God, not for self-glory, not for self-needs. We do it for the glory of God. Why are you serving God this morning? Ask yourself. Why do you give to God? Why do you teach the Sunday school class? You know, those little kids, they need help. You know, a bunch of brats, but I got to go in and help them, you know. Put me on a guilt trip. Tell me how much you need me. Make me go in there. Take care of the kids in the Sunday school. Now, you do it for his name's sake. You give a cup of cold water to someone that's thirsty for his name's sake. You sacrifice for his name's sake. For God to be glorified. When you do your good works, you do them in such a way that your Father in heaven will be glorified. I love that as a motive. We're doing it for the glory of God, not for our own personal needs. It's a very, very, very dangerous thing to go into ministry or to serve God for own recognition. It's a dangerous thing to go into ministry for your own position. It's a dangerous thing to go into ministry for your own support, to meet your own needs. You do it for God's glory. The second thing that he did faithfully in ministry and mark of motive of ministry is as well in verse 7, is they sought to witness faithfully to the lost world. This is seen in the phrase, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. They went forth. Who's they? The servants, the ministers, the true preachers. The gospel evangelists, the preachers of the word, the teachers of the word, the itinerant evangelist. Those who went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. What does that mean? The word Gentiles there is not used for non-Jewish person. It's used for the idea of non-saved person or un-Christian. The term is sometimes used for you have the children of God and you have those who are not the children of God. You have the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is referred to as the Gentile. The term that might be used would be pagans or unsaved or unbelievers. Doesn't matter what nationality they are of, Jew or Gentile, they were unbelievers. And here's the principle, and it's a powerful one. God's people should support God's work. And God's people doing God's work shouldn't go to unsaved people and to the world expecting or asking for or soliciting support for God's ministry. I believe that's dishonoring to God, and it's a bad name for Christians. When Christians think about doing nothing else but raising money from non-Christians or selling things or marketing things or doing things to get money, they go, well, we're trying to do it for God's work. We're trying to raise money, you know, for the new building project. God's people should support God's work. We shouldn't go to the world. We shouldn't go to non-Christians. It's one of the complaints the non-Christian world has. Christians knock on the door and want money. Christians are always doing this or doing that or trying to, you know, do this or to try to raise money. We need to be careful that we go forth in dependence upon God for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, if some unbeliever wants to make a donation, that's fine, but it's dangerous. It is dangerous because sometimes there's strings attached. Or sometimes they get the idea that, you know, if I make this donation to the church, will that get me into heaven? Will you stand by the pearly gates and remind Peter how much I gave so I can get in? And they think that somehow that can win them kudos or merits or favor with God, and it won't. So it's a very dangerous thing. So the principle is they wouldn't take money from unbelievers, and thus they would need believers to support them. Now, an example of that in the Old Testament, there are many, but think of Abraham in Genesis 14, when he came back from saving his nephew Lot from the king from the five kings, and came back from the battle, and the king of Sodom came out. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "You can take the goods, I'll just keep the people. Give me back the people that you rescued, you keep the goods." Do you remember what Abraham said to the king of Sodom? He said, "No. Thank you, but no thank you." He said that he has lifted up his hand to the Lord and he's trusting in the Lord. And he said, "I do not want you to say so much as that you gave even me a shoelace, lest you say I made Abraham rich. I want God to get all the glory. I want God to get the recognition." And Abraham declined. How many pastors today would say no to a large contribution from a heathen or a pagan? "Oh, yes, thank you, Lord. Lord's providing." You got to be careful. You got to be careful. There are sometimes strings attached. Abraham said, "No, I'm trusting in the Lord." But notice the third mark or motive, and that's in verse 8, obedience to God. This is so good. "We, therefore, ought to receive such." Now, I don't want you to miss this. It's here in the English as well as the Greek. The beginning of verse 8 starts with "we." That in the Greek, it's what's called emphatic, the emphasis, "we." Whenever they wanted to emphasize a word in the Greek, they would put it at the beginning of the sentence. And it appears at a point in the text where it is an intended contrast with what is just stated in verse 7. And here's how it works. In verse 7, the true messengers of Christ went forth for his glory, taking nothing from the unbelievers. And because of that, we, in contrast to unbelievers, the non-believer, the pagan, the Gentile, we ought therefore to support. Stop right there. Guess who should support God's work? We, believers. It's an intended contrast between the Gentiles and between we who believe. God's people ought, and the word "ought" indicates an obligation, a responsibility. We ought to support. And the word "support" there means to financially support, to materially support, to open up not only your heart, but open up your home, and to open up your refrigerator, and to open up your wallet, to let them come into your home and to feed them and to help them and to clothe them and to support them and then to go with them and to help them get down the road and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful, powerful text here supporting the necessity of God's people supporting God's servants. We ought to support them. We therefore ought to support them. The New Living Translation renders this, so we ourselves should support them. If God's people don't support God's work, who will? Every Christian should give their time, their talent, and their treasure to supporting God's work, God's true work, God's true servants. Now, you know that I don't very often and very rarely say anything about support or giving or money or anything like that, but this is clearly taught in this text, and I exhort you as God's people to support God's work. And I think God's work should start with your own church, the place you're getting fed, the place you're getting encouraged, the place you're getting fellowship, the place you're getting nurtured. I'm all for supporting parachurch organizations and missionaries from parachurch organizations, but you need to support your own church and your own congregation. It's something that every Christian should do. And John's heart stirred here, saying, this is the true servant. They didn't depend on the Gentiles, but they should be able to depend on God's people. And God's people should support and give toward God's work. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, those who are taught the word should give and minister and support those who teach the word. So Paul makes it very clear there in that passage. And I believe that God's called us here at this church to support this church. That it's our calling as God's people to support this church, this ministry that God has raised up. Heard of a pastor once began a sermon. He said, God wants this church to walk. And someone yelled out in the church, amen, pastor, let it walk. He said, God wants this church to run. And they said, amen, pastor, amen, let this church run. Pastors in his sermon began to wax eloquently. God wants this church to fly. Amen, brother, let it fly, brother. Someone in the back corner was heard saying, let it walk, let it walk. He didn't want the church to fly. Pastor said, if the church is going to fly, it's going to take money. And then the brother said, let it walk, brother, let it walk. God wants God's people. He wants his people to support his work. And it's a privilege that God has given to every one of us. It doesn't matter the amount. What matters is the motive. You give joyfully, give sacrificially, as unto the Lord, and God will use it for his glory. What an awesome privilege. So he had a faithful ministry that sought to honor God and witness to the lost and was obedient to God. But there's one last motive or mark, and it's in verse 8. Let me point that out. And in verse 8, and that is, we are to be fellow helpers to the truth. This all ties together. Notice in verse 8, at the end he says, that, here's the rationale, the reason, we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Why should we, God's people, support God's work? So that we can be fellow helpers. We can be fellow participants. Again, the New Living Translation has, so we ourselves should support them so that we can be their partners as they teach the truth. You want to partner in the truth? You want to be a fellow participant? You want to be a healthy church member? You want to be used to further the kingdom of God, then you use your time, your talent, and your treasure to support God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, the church of Philippi, the only church that ever sent money to Paul to support him, Paul said, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul said, I'm glad that you gave to me, not because I need money, but I'm glad that you gave to me in my ministry because now you will have fruit abounding to your account. Why? Because you become a joint participant. You're getting out the word. You're supporting a ministry of the word. And you become a joint participant in that ministry. There's also kind of a hidden lesson here for those who have been discouraged because God hasn't called them to full-time Christian service. For some reason, God hasn't called you to be a full-time preacher of the word or a missionary or have a job full-time in Christian ministry. Maybe health or other reasons or a job or some situation has kept you from full-time vocational Christian service. But did you know that you can join with or partner with or be participant with those God whom God has called, whom God is using to get out the word, that you can support them and that you will reap benefits and blessings from that, that you are a joint or fellow helper, John said. A fellow helper, because you're supporting that and you're joined with that. What a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. Now, it's interesting that in verse 8, we have an actual contrast, the opposite of what John said last week in 2 John, verses 10 and 11. I want to show you something. Go back to 2 John, verse 10 and 11. In 2 John, verse 10, if there come any to you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? Verse 11. For he that bids him Godspeed has become partaker or participant in their evil deeds. This is the contrast. In 2 John, you bring a false teacher into your home and you support him and you feed him and you pay him and you help them on their journey. You just became a joint participant in spreading false doctrine. In 3 John, you bring a true teacher of the word into your home and you feed him and you clothe him and you support him and you send them on their way and you help them to get the word of God out. While you go Monday morning back to your job, they're out preaching the gospel, but they're being supported by you. Guess what? You have become a partaker of their good deeds. It's just the opposite. So he warns them, don't participate or fellowship with false teachers, but do by all means support those who are truly preaching God's word. And it's an interesting contrast between the two. Warren Worsby said, it is one thing to fight apostasy and to refuse to entertain false teachers, but quite another thing to open our homes and our wallets to promote the truth. We need both the negative and the positive. We need more people like Gaius who are spiritually healthy and obedient to the word and sharing what they have for the furtherance of the gospel. You got that? May God give us more people like Gaius. But sadly, there are others in the church. Not everyone in the church is a Gaius. They're also Diotrephes. And we won't tarry on this man. He's a negative example of what we should not be in verses 9 to 10. Notice, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, would not receive us. Wherefore, when I come, John says, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids them that would, and causes, or casteth them, out of the church. So we move from the good example of Gaius to the bad example of Diotrephes, the dictator, who didn't love people, he loved himself. He's the man who loved to be first. Notice it in verse 9. John says, I wrote a letter to you. We're not sure what epistle or letter he's referring to. But Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, would not receive us. Notice that phrase, loves to have preeminence. It is a sad day when the church has men in leadership because they love to be the boss. They love to call the shots, and they're there because they're proud. They're there because they're self-assertive. They're there because it builds up their own ego and it supports their own life. It's sad and tragic. I don't know how this man, Diotrephes, got into this place of leadership in this congregation. But when men like Diotrephes are leading the church suffers. When people like Diotrephes are members of a church, the church suffers. When you have a congregation of people who love to be first, how does that work? Everyone wants to be the chief. Everyone wants to make the decision. Everyone wants the recognition and to make the decisions. Such was the case of Diotrephes, which was obviously clearly contrary to what Jesus taught. Remember Matthew 18? The disciples asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And what did Jesus do? He called a little child to him. Called a little child to him. And he says, see this little child? He that's the greatest in the kingdom must become like a little child. If you want to be the greatest, then you got to become the servant of all. In 1 Peter 5, it says to the spiritual leaders, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but you have to be examples to the flock. It's sad when carnal men get into ministry. Today we have a popular movement in the church that the pastor is like the CEO. Success in ministry, you know, and calling the shots and running this big organization rather than a servant leader or a pastor who feeds and teaches the people the Word of God. We should follow Jesus as our example, not the world, not the methods of the world. Though being in the very form of God, thought equality with God not something to cling to, but humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And in John 13, he took off his outer robe and he got on his knees and he began to wash the disciples' feet. That's the model for ministry. That's the model for leadership. That's the model for those who want to serve Jesus Christ. Servanthood. Denying yourself. Considering others more important than yourself. But look quickly at the marks of this unhealthy church member. We looked at a healthy church member. Now look at an unhealthy church member. First of all, he would not receive John, verse 9. John says there in verse 9 that he would not receive us. He received us not. Think about that. Can you imagine rejecting the ministry of the Apostle John? He's the last living apostle. He hung out with Jesus. He laid on his breast at supper. He said, I'm the one that Jesus loved. And he wants to come to minister. And this young guy goes, no, we're not having him in our church. Who? Apostle John. No, he ain't preaching here. He ain't coming here. No way. Why? Because Diotrephes was threatened by John's holiness and righteousness and knowledge of the word and authority. He was threatened by any true spiritual leader, and he had to get rid of him. He wouldn't receive him. Today, there are leaders who reject the authority of God's word. They won't allow anyone to come into the church and to preach who actually expounds the scriptures. No, we can't have that. Well, that's going to expose my pride and self-seeking. Notice, secondly, that he lied to John, lied about John, verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. John saying, when I get there, I'm not going to forget this dude Diotrephes and all that he's done. Notice what he did. He prating against us with malicious words. What does that mean? The word prating actually in the Greek had the idea of water bubbles that were full of air. That they would pop. That's a popping water bubble. And there's nothing in it. It's just empty. So it was used to convey the idea of emptiness or futility or vanity. So this prating is empty words that were also malicious. He was lying about John. Satan always opposes God's servants. There's always lies being spread about those who truly teach and preach the word of God. So he lied about John. Bible says in Philippians 4:8 that whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, think on these things. The sad thing is that carnal church members love to hear negative things about God's servants. And they love to believe what is really not true. And they never really go to the source to confirm. They start to talk to others and they believe a lie, and it brings destruction and schism and division into the church. Sad. You need to be careful about what you hear about God's servants. And then thirdly, he rejected John's associates. In verse 10, he refuses to welcome the traveling teachers. So has the New Living Translation. In my King James Bible here in verse 10, it says that he consents therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And then fourthly, he disciplines those who disagree with him. Verse 10, it says that he forbids them that would, and then lastly, casteth them out of the church. This guy went around kicking people out of the church because he didn't like them. Just self-appointed, you know, excommunicator, you know. He'd just go around, and if someone didn't agree with him and they threatened his position and authority, he would kick them out of the church. Now, there is such a thing as church discipline, but this is not it. You don't just go around kicking people out of the church. Church discipline is for the sake of restoration of an erring child of God. It's not just to punish them, it's to restore them. This guy was like a little spoiled kid. I was reading a commentary by Jerry Vines, the famous Southern Baptist preacher, and he said when he was a young boy in their neighborhood, there was only one other boy that actually owned a football. So when they got together to play football, this one boy owned the ball. So he always made up the rules. And in the game, if anyone disagreed with his rules, he would take his ball and go home. So the game always went his way. It's my ball. We're going to play my way. That is exactly what Diotrephes was doing in the church. It's my church and we'll play my way. It's my ball. And if you don't like it, then I'll take my ball and go somewhere else. Or you'll leave and you can't play. How sad. You know how important it is that spiritual people lead the church? Not that aren't self-seeking, self-appointed, proud, arrogant, dictators that like to boss other people around and kick them out of the church at whim. It's tragic. Diotrephes caused great pain. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That was Gaius. But Diotrephes wasn't walking in the truth. How do you spot a dictator in a church? Well, they love to talk about themselves, what they have done for the Lord. They judge and condemn others. They're censorious and critical and fault-finding. They love to label Christians, and they base their fellowship on personalities. And sadly, many immature and untaught believers follow their pernicious ways. Those who are pride, filled with pride and self-seeking. But he gives us one last person. There's only two short verses in verse 11 and 12 that is a good example that we need to follow. His name is Demetrius. But follow verse 11, not that which is evil, but that which is good. Now, that which is evil is Demetrius. The individual Diotrephes, but this Demetrius, he is a individual, verse 11 and 12, that we are to follow. He's the good. Don't follow the evil, but follow that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil is not seen God. Demetrius, verse 12, hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Don't follow the bad example of Diotrephes. Follow the good example of Demetrius. How do we know who's of God and who's not of God? Those who do good are of God, and those who do evil are not of God. Remember, 1 John gave us the moral test of obedience, the social test of love, and the doctrinal test of truth. How do you know the true from the false? How do you know the real believer from the false believer? How do you know the genuine from the phony? Obedience to God's word, love for others, and sound doctrine, the truth about Jesus Christ. Notice his good example in verse 12. It says that he had a good report of all men. He was a light in the community and in the church. And he was of the truth. He knew the truth, was grounded in the truth. He had sound doctrine. And even the Apostle John says, I also testify that he is a true believer. And then in closing, verses 13 and 14, I have many things, John says, to write unto you, but not with ink and pen will I write them. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, verse 14, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. So John closes with this conclusion. Grace and peace of God. The peace of God in the midst of the storms that were happening in this church, and then the friends, the greeting there as John wrote. Now let me summarize 2 John and 3 John as we leave these epistles. They're summarized, as I've already pointed out, by truth and love. What we need in the church today is a balance of standing in and for the truth, of knowing the truth, of believing the truth, grounded in the truth, a love for the truth. May God have mercy on our church when we abandon the truth. And truth must always come before there can be true unity. We can't compromise the truth for unity. Unity and purity and love come out of truth. It starts with truth. What is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God's word is truth. God's spirit is truth. And we must be committed to the truth of God's word. But we also must not only stand on the truth, we must labor in love. We must labor in love. May God's Holy Spirit fill our hearts with love, compassion for the lost. May we go out for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. May God's people support God's work. May God get the praise and God get the glory. May we love one another. May we open our hearts and our homes to one another. May we pray for one another and support one another and encourage one another. We need to be Gaiuses. We need to be a Demetrius, but not a Diotrephes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is found in your word. I pray for us as a church. I pray for us as a fellowship. Pray for us as a congregation, Lord, made up of, and may we be spiritually mature. May we be faithful in practical ministry. May we open our homes and open our hearts and open our wallets to support and to pray and to serve one another. May we join together. May we partner together as a church. May there be unity and harmony based on truth among us and love. Lord, deepen our commitment to truth and deepen our love for one another, for you and one another. May we be a church that's marked by truth and love. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen.